when you think about church planting, it does give you a perspective on who the church actually is. And Nathan's blog post this week was specifically about that. If you had a chance to read that, about how we are the church, we are the body of Christ. Church is not a building. And when you meet in a public library, you kind of see that a little bit better. Meet in a high school foyer, see that a little bit better. But it's also neat that this time and this place is holy. I'm reminded of how the Lord, as the Israelites were traveling, were wandering, they did not have a temple. They had a tent, that tent of meeting that was holy. They would set up the tent, and the Holy Spirit would, this is loosely how it happened, more definite Bible, but the Holy Spirit would descend on the tent of meeting. And I want you to know that because of the Holy Spirit within us, Horn Lake High School is our tent of meeting. And I believe that this time and this place is special, that the Lord has descended on this place because we, as the body of Christ, as the priesthood of believers, have carried the Holy Spirit with us, so to speak. So I want you to, hopefully you see that as I do, and hopefully you've read Nathan's blog post this week and got a chance to sort of think about those things. Today we're going to continue our study in James chapter 5. And if you would, just kind of get your Bible out so that we can study James chapter 5. We're going to continue our study in verses 7 to 11. Last week we started a two-part sermon on James chapter 5, which if you've heard me preach a few times, you're probably used to the two-parters. And it's the test of patient endurance, specifically dealing with how the dispersed Jews in the first century church, the early church, handled their oppression and their oppressor. One thing we discovered over the course of our sermon last week is how we respond to persecution and suffering is telling about the strength of our faith. And what is just as telling, folks, is not just how we respond to our persecution, but how we respond to those who persecute. It's telling of the genuineness of our faith. James is speaking to the poor, dispersed Jewish Christians and instructing them on how they should handle their mistreatment and those who mistreat them. So last week, we discovered one main theme throughout verses 7 through 11, and that was how a Christian handles suffering is a sure sign of Christ in him. That was our one main point. We've had some subpoints under that that we'll finish this week. How they, as the early church, and we, as the now church, handle suffering is telling. It indicates where our trust lies. It indicates where our hope lies. And it indicates our level of spiritual maturity. I'm by no means saying that we should have a sort of Stepford Wife response to all suffering. I'm not saying that we should be plastic, fake, and act like nothing is wrong, and act like suffering doesn't affect us. I'm not saying that we shouldn't cry, that we shouldn't mourn, doubt, question, rely on the help of others, etc., etc. I'm not saying those, because those things are typical human responses. And I don't think that's what James is saying. I don't think James is saying handling suffering well means showing no human response. That's not what James is saying. But James does give us an indication as to how we can handle suffering. And since Christians aren't typical humans, because we have Christ in us, we can handle suffering differently. So we indicated some ways last week that we handle suffering. And if you weren't here last week, this will sort of help you complete some thoughts. So real quickly, I want to look at that, and it's going to be A, B, C, D, E, F. A was patience during suffering demonstrates a genuine faith. Patience during suffering demonstrates a genuine faith. James is encouraging his people to be patient about their suffering, but much more patient towards those who persecute them, to be long-suffering, to not seek revenge. We discovered how we can maintain patience during suffering by having a proper perspective of God. He is sovereign. He is omnipotent. He is omniscient. And He is providential. He is sovereign in that nothing is out of His control. He knows everything that we face. He knows everything that we suffer. He is omniscient. He's omnipotent in meaning that no problem that we face is bigger than the power of God. And He is providential in meaning this. God in His providence orchestrates good and bad in our lives. I know this isn't a popular thought, but God is in charge of both good and bad in our lives. He is not evil, but He plans for and uses evil for His purpose. Which, if we think about it logically, this gives God the most glory. It's neat that God uses good for His glory, right? That's kind of an obvious thing. But when God uses bad, when God uses evil, when He uses suffering for His glory, it would seem like there would be an immense, it's probably not more, but in my mind at least, it would seem like there would be more glory given to the Lord in using those circumstances. We can think of thousands of circumstances throughout history where God has used suffering and bad for His glory. We have biblical examples where God initiated suffering, where God initiated bad things for His glory. We think of Job. We think of how God allowed that to happen. He gave the enemy the green light. We think of Joseph, Pharaoh, and Moses. That whole story of how Pharaoh's heart was hardened and how the suffering that Moses faced at the hands of the Egyptians and at the wandering and different things like that. If you remember last week, we saw that God struck Joseph. God struck Joseph so that His people would be redeemed. Now, Joseph is a type of Christ. Do you know what a type is? A type is sort of like an image of what is to come. A type is a parallel comparison of what is to come. Joseph is a type of Christ in that God struck His own son to redeem His people. Proper perspective on God. A proper perspective on trials. You remember, trials are preordained so that we might grow and mature, like the verse Nathan read from Romans 5 and the verses that we've seen in James chapter 1. Our trials produce endurance. Our endurance produces steadfastness, which is similar in form. And then all of that produces men and women of God who are sanctified, who have grown. Truly is a sign of a believer when our trials cause us to take a step forward instead of a step backward. Truly is a sign of genuine faith. And I'm not saying that trials don't sort of knock us off our feet a little bit, then sort of make us weebly wobbly a little bit, you know, kind of shaking our head under trying to figure out what's going on. But it should cause us ultimately to take a step forward. A proper perspective on those who are perceived as prospering. I think one of the biggest things we will face is envying and anger towards those who prosper. Each of us at some point or another has asked some form of the question, you know, why is this happening to me? I'm a good person. You know, I try to obey the Lord. I'm trying to follow the Lord. Why is this bad happening to me? Especially when so-and-so, who is a horrible person, is prospering. Folks, earthly good is not our primary measure of God's goodness. It's been said before, but it needs to be said 100,000 times. Earthly good, our gifts, our earthly gifts from God, they're not our primary measure of God's goodness. If earthly good is our primary means of measuring God's goodness to us, then we cheapen all that makes God really good, like grace, love, hope, mercy, sanctification. God is not good because He allows you to prosper financially. He is good because He sent His Son to this earth to die. He nailed Him to a cross with the wrath that should have been on us. And instead He gives us the full benefit of belonging as a son and daughter to Him. Folks, the greatest single act of God's good to human being was to human beings was nailing his son to a cross and raising him 3 days later. There is no earthly good that is greater. There is no earthly good to be more desired. Those who prosper in physical health and wealth, but not spiritual, their lives are nothing to be envied. Proper perspective of our mission will aid in godly suffering. Folks, our suffering and our desire to have people know about our suffering, our desire to get past our suffering, never trumps the gospel of Jesus Christ. Our suffering never trumps the gospel of Jesus Christ. The gospel is more important. The gospel is more important than our suffering. The gospel is more important than our vengeance and vindication. That was all under A, patience during suffering. Real quickly, the last two, I wanted to make sure I hit on those, and I'll just really briefly touch on the last two. Anticipation of the Lord's rescue demonstrates a genuine faith. That was B, if you weren't here last week. Anticipation of the Lord's rescue. We think about being with Jesus when we die, but rarely do we think about being with Jesus at the second coming. The second coming is full joy. The second coming is all joy. We will be with Jesus. Listen, I believe that, and this is not something I talked about last week, and I'm not going to spend too much time on it. We can talk about it later if you want. I believe that the second coming is when Jesus returns, when he calls his children home, it's going to be greater than we can even imagine. I believe that we will know each other. I believe that we will love each other in mostly the same way that we do now, except that we will be able to love each other more perfectly and more fulfilled because of Jesus, because of the full onslaught, the full presence of Jesus. I don't believe that this life, I know some people preach this, but I don't believe that this life has little to no impact on the next, right? We know that it does spiritually. We know that the things that we do in this life carry over to the next. The good we will carry over into eternity. The bad will be judged for. But I believe that we can look forward to eternity because we will be able to love our wives and love our children and love our other family and love our friends perfectly. It's not only a perfect love towards Jesus, but it is a perfect love towards each other. That is why one day, not long after Jesus' return, he will form things, a new heaven, it says, and a new earth, to be like much like it was supposed to be in the garden, without the possibility of sin, without the possibility of death, without the possibility of shame. Folks, the second coming of Jesus Christ is something to look forward to. As a matter of fact, it's something that should motivate us in this life now. Because our afflictions, our trials are temporary, and they are nothing compared to the joy that we will share, listen, together in the next life. And then patience for the Lord's coming. We must, like the farmer, wait for the spring and autumn rain. We must, like the farmer, be patient. Folks, we cannot be so focused on the greatness of the next life, even though it is wonderful, that we miss the beautiful life that we have now, the joy that we have now. How sad would it be to miss out on the joy of this life in anticipation of the joy of the next life, when through Jesus we can have joy in this life and the next? I want to read our verse today. I'd like to move on to the last three. The last three ways that we know that we have a genuine faith during suffering, a genuine faith during trials. I want to read verses 7 through 11 to sort of kind of review and then go back to our just focus in on 9 through 11. Be patient, therefore, brothers, until the coming of the Lord. See how the farmer waits for the precious fruit of the earth, being patient about it until it receives the early and late rains. You also be patient. Establish your hearts, for the coming of the Lord is at hand. Do not grumble against one another, brothers, so that you may not be judged. Behold, the judge is standing at the door. As an example of suffering and patience, brothers, take the prophets who spoke in the name of the Lord. Behold, we consider those blessed who remain steadfast. You have heard of the steadfastness of Job, and you have seen the purpose of the Lord, how the Lord is compassionate and merciful. Will you pray with me today? Father God, Lord, we love you so much. Lord, we thank you for who you are in our lives, Father. God, we pray that you would speak to us through your word today. Lord, that as I decrease, Lord, up here, that I would fade away from people's image, Lord, and you would increase. Father God, help us to hold on to your word as tightly as we've ever held on to anything. Help us to cherish and love your word. Help us to seek the goodness from your word, to find our nutrients, to find our sustenance in your word. Lord, calm our hearts today. Ease our spirits. Help us to recognize this place full of your children is holy. Lord, because we are together. Lord, help us to eliminate any distractions or anything that might cause us not to hear from your word. Lord, we pray and ask these things in the name of Jesus. Amen. I want to spend the last few minutes that we have discussing the last three aspects of how we handle trials and suffering. Pastor James leads his readers to examine three more important aspects of passing the test of endurance and placing our hope in eternity. This is letter D, and I think it's important. And we're going to sit on this one for a minute. Peace with other Christians demonstrates a genuine faith. Peace during trials, peace during suffering, peace during the everyday life, it demonstrates a genuine faith. Look at verse 9 again so you can sort of follow along with where we're going. Do not grumble against one another, brothers, so that you may not be judged. Behold, the judge is standing at the door. At first glance, it would seem like this is sort of out of context with the rest of the section. But this is closely related to James' insistence on controlling our tongues. It's sort of a theme that's been running throughout the letter, the pastoral epistle of James. We see James focused on the potential sinfulness of the tongue in chapters 1 and in chapters 3 and chapter 4. The tongue is a great source of good and blessing, but folks, it can also be a great source of misery and judgment. So James warns his brothers again to control their tongue and to not let it speak against those for whom Christ died. Verse 9 draws our mind back to those sayings that James has already said, specifically concerning the royal law, right? The first commandment is to love the Lord your God with all your heart, your soul, and your strength. And the second and royal law is what? Love your neighbor as yourself. Love your neighbor as yourself. Folks, these neighbors are our brothers and sisters in Christ. James is once again drawing on the second command of God to love your neighbor as yourself. The Bible says the whole law hinges on this command. So James understands the importance. But also James earlier has spoken about our tongue and how our tongue is not to be a source of misery, but our life is to be a source of joy. Our life is to be a source of peace. Grumbling would also trump that theme. It would also trump the theme of finding joy in all circumstances of life, what James has said earlier. The word grumble here is to groan or sigh. I think it's kind of an important thing to distinguish here. It's to groan or sigh. It usually indicates an expression of frustration. This is critical speech to or at other Christians because of frustration. Groaning, grumbling is critical speech to or at other Christians because of frustrations in your life. The Jewish Christians were letting their persecutions get the best of them to the point where they took it out on their brothers and sisters in Christ. This is how it goes, right? the Jewish Christians, they were overwhelmed by the circumstances of their life, understandably, and they let it get the best of them to the point where they were not only, they weren't taking it out on their persecutors because their persecutors weren't having any of it. They began to take it out on their brothers and sisters in Christ. That's how it goes in our lives. We often take out our anger on others not involved. I know in my past this has been a great struggle. I mean, it still is a struggle with me. I'm not saying that it's not. To let the emotions and the feelings of my life overwhelm me to a point where I took it out on someone else. I can give you one specific example, and Anna can testify to that. She's not in here. If she was in here, she would stand up and hallelujah. On Friday and Saturday nights, in the past, especially when we first started Vintage, my stress level, my anxiety level raised to its all-time high. I guess there was a point that I just was kind of like, okay, this is ridiculous. You know, and it has a lot to do with being prepared also before Friday or Saturday. But I would be so stressed and so focused on Sunday that I would snap at, I would be angry with, I would be short-tempered with my wife or anybody else that happened to get in the way at the time. Now, through the grace of God and through maturity, He has grown me. He has matured me in that. But I mean, if we took about 15 minutes today, we could think of how we let the circumstances in our life sort of dictate our attitude towards others. If we took a few minutes, we would see how we let things that don't even involve our family cause us to be angry and cause us to be short-tempered with our family. Things that don't even involve those that we love the most. Circumstances out of their control. This is what was happening with these early Jewish believers. I'm mad at something that isn't necessarily your fault, but you're going to hear about it. And so what happens, it's sort of a process. It starts by grumbling at other believers. It starts by just telling how you feel. You've been wronged, you feel hurt, and you grumble. Now, I understand there's a need at times to vent. And you have special people in your life that you can vent with. But it starts by grumbling. And then if grumbling is not enough, especially if that person doesn't relate to your grumbling, it turns into sort of turning your feelings from grumbling to grumbling on as opposed to grumbling at. This is what was happening. The persecution had gotten so intense. Their problems had gotten so strong that they began to turn on each other. James wants to stop that immediately because this is one of the early signs that failure is coming. They were oppressed. Their oppressors weren't hearing it, so they began to grumble against each other. They were losing patience with those who suffered alongside them. James says this is unacceptable. It's definitely not a New Testament model. Do you remember Ephesians 4? The New Testament model, the Christian model, not just the early Christian model, but our model is to bear one another up. To bear each other's burdens. Folks, you need to hear this. The root of this type of behavior is selfishness, pride, and self-absorption. Is that a word? It comes from a person who is self-absorbed. Which is why we see this behavior as a test of genuine faith. The more you grow in Christ, the less self-absorbed you are. It's just how it works. The more you mature in Christ, the less self-absorbed you are, the more you begin to look at Him and the needs of others. We tend to focus on our problems a little less, or at least we see them in the right perspective. Understanding that this world is full of people who have it worse than we have it. We begin to see our trials as a means of growth. Now, this is as we mature. We begin to see our trials as a means of growth. are often the consequences of our sin. The lows aren't too lows and the highs aren't too highs. The highs aren't too high. How do we handle the trials and suffering in our own life? How do you handle that? How do you handle work troubles? How do you handle school when it's not going well, or problems with a spouse, or problems with children or other relatives? How do you handle the stress and the circumstances of this life? James is saying, folks, when the stress, whether it's persecution, whether it's suffering, or whether it's the stress of everyday life, when it comes, the last thing we need to do is grumble. The last thing we need to do is sort of convey those feelings in a negative way on those who suffer along with us, on those who are facing the same problems, the same struggles, the same fight that we have. Folks, you become a victim of your circumstances and take out your wrath on others, or do you put your trials in the right context? How we handle our trials and our persecution is important. Pastor James says this, and you need to hear this. Do not grumble so that you may not be judged. Behold, the judge is standing at the door. Now, James earlier speaks of a judgment, and his judgment earlier is to those ungodly rich who are judged, and really we found out there was nothing that could be done for them because they were stuck in their own riches. But now James switches, and it's a different kind of judgment. Now, understand, in this context, we know that there is no condemnation to those who are in Christ. However, at the appearance of the Lord, at the return of the Lord, every person will be seriously assessed for our spiritual state and behavior on this earth. That means Christians. One commentator says this: the nearness of the eschatological day, the coming of the Lord, is not just an impetus to look forward to the judgment of sinners, but it is also a warning to assess one's behavior so that the one whose footsteps are nearly finally knocks on the door. There we go. That was a lot. One may be prepared to open. The coming Lord is also the judge of the Christian. Folks, we will face, in some way, shape, or form that I can't really sort of put into words for you right now, we will face the judgment of the Lord. Now, if you belong to Christ, you will spend eternity with Him, but our works will be measured. Let us handle the trials of this life in a way that honors Christ and uplifts the saints. Most importantly, we will be judged for our works on this earth, so we need to live a life that glorifies God. We need to live a life that glorifies God for His glory, most importantly. But also, the way we handle trials on this earth can be a great boost to His kingdom. Think about those people who handle trials and persecution well. Think about those people who handle suffering, who you look at their lives. Now, those people are a lot more common to us now because we can look at a video of them on the internet, you know, or we can hear about them. Think about those people who handle suffering well, and you look at them and you say, I don't know that I could do that. I don't know that I could. But what does that do for you? It is a boost. It is an encouragement. It is uplifting. But there are also those people who don't handle trials so well, who when the troubles come, you thought, man, that person is a solid believer. They should be able to handle this. And they don't handle it well. It's discouraging. So we handle these things well because judgment is at the door. We handle them for the glory of the Lord, but also for the uplifting of the saints. I want to move along to E. I think there's two levels of encouragement that we need to see as our last two points. And E is one of them. The way the saints of old handle suffering demonstrates a genuine faith. The way the saints of old handled suffering demonstrates a genuine faith. Look at 10 in the first part of verse 11. As an example of suffering and patience, brothers, take the prophets who spoke in the name of the Lord. Behold, we consider those blessed who remain steadfast. You have heard of the steadfastness of Job, and you have seen the purpose of the Lord. One major key to enduring is to consider the circumstances of those who have gone before us, how they suffered and faced trials in the end, and in the end endured. The word here, example, in the first part of verse 10, is a word that means something special. It means a life lived that is worthy of imitation and usually leads to imitation or action. It is a life lived that is worthy of imitation and usually leads to imitation or action. When I think of this, I think of the military amputee that is still living his life, is still doing things that I've never done before, and it wants to motivate me physically to get off the couch and run or walk or exercise or whatever. I mean, something. For me, personally, it's a relationship that I've built with a former coach of mine recently. This man has gone through some tremendous amount of struggles. Just to give you a little bit of background, and I don't have permission to say this, but I'll ask him later. It's easy to ask for forgiveness and permission anyway. But he surrendered his life to the ministry. He was a coach at SBC, surrendered his life to vocational ministry. They were going to be missionaries to Brazil. They were there, I think, maybe a year or maybe a little bit longer. And he became ill. He started getting sick. And for the longest time, they couldn't figure out what was wrong with him. And when I say sick, I say it's this. It's now to the point where, without medication, his body will shut down completely. The other day, he's helping me work on our chicken coop. He has chickens, and this is something, you know, he's on disability, so this is something to, you know, kind of help him be busy and stuff. And so we've developed a friendship through this. And he the other day we were at Home Depot and he was walking and I could see it in his eyes because I've spent some time with him. I could see it in his eyes. And we were walking and he stopped. And I was like, all right, something's going to happen. And see, I kind of watched. I was observing. I was, you know, and he took another step and he stopped again. And it got to the point where I felt it was necessary for me to help him into the truck, because when his medicine sort of shuts off, he shuts off. And I guess the point I'm trying to say is it's interesting that we developed this relationship during this time in James, because I am a feel sorry for myself kind of guy. That's who I am. Like when I'm sick, I'm the biggest baby, right? I don't handle illness well. Like, when I'm sick, I expect you to understand that I should be in bed, okay? That I shouldn't get up. If you would like to do things for me, you should and could. You know, I mean, it's kind of funny, but it's sad at the same time. I become more incompetent than I am right now. And I was even thinking about the way I would be if I had the illness that he had, and I thought I would probably just sit on a couch and die. But instead, that's not what he's choosing to do. He's choosing, because he's a man of God and because he trusts in the Lord, to work past his illness. Now, he has questions. We've talked, and here are some questions he had. And, you know, and I'm not going to get into anything personal, but why, God, would you send me on the mission field? Call me definitively after we've prayed and after we've trusted in you, and then give me an illness that changes the rest of my life. He has 10 children. 10 children. He said we decided to give our, how many children we were going to have, to the Lord, and that's an honorable thing in my estimation. And the Lord has continued to give him children. He has a 2-year-old and he's in his 40s. The Lord has continued to give him children. Why, God, would you allow us to have children if I wasn't going to be here? Help raise them. Why, God, would you allow me to have children if I could not muster the strength at times to pick them up or to play with them or to throw football or whatever it may be? Now, these aren't his exact words, but these are the things I was thinking about as he was talking to me. We have examples like that of people who trust in the Lord regardless of their circumstances. Even though their circumstances, I know, I'll speak for myself, his circumstance would overwhelm me. James points us back to people like this who have already fought the good fight. And it would do well for us to think about Hebrews 11 if you sort of know what Hebrews 11 says. You should if you don't. And see who is mentioned. James wants us to think about people like Abraham who dealt with the prospect of sacrificing his own son. We can also look at Isaac and Jacob and the suffering that they face. We can look at the plight of Moses and the Israelites as they escaped the Egyptians and wandered in the wilderness. We can look at the things that Rahab must have faced as she helped the spies. We can look at Jeremiah, who was known as the weeping prophet because of his suffering. Or Isaiah, who was sawn in half. He was cut in half. We can look at King David, who is very familiar with, we're very familiar with David's story. One part of David's story is this: his own son ran him out of the kingdom. We can look at John the Baptist, whose head was served on a platter. The disciples who mostly all died, were all martyrs. We can look at the suffering of the early church and even the church now. We can look at these men as examples of how you can suffer well and still endure. But we miss the point if we aren't careful, though. Sometimes we put these men of old on a pedestal and say, well, it seems like they were perfect, or we act like we could never do what they do. Folks, these men were sinners and they were imperfect, but here is their message. With God, we will still have bumps and bruises along the way. Sadness and trials are preordained for our lives because we took our first breath. But the end result of a life with God is victory. We'd be missing out if we stopped in Hebrews 11 and didn't go on to Hebrews 12, verses 1 and 2, where the author mentions these saints in the context of all of these saints who lives, and he says this: therefore, since we are surrounded by such a great cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and every sin that clings so closely, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. We would miss the point of the suffering of these men if we did not understand that they were imperfect and they had no ability to face this suffering on their own. That it was only through Jesus. We would also miss the suffering of these men if we did not understand that they considered themselves blessed to have suffered, but also belong to Jesus. We should consider ourselves blessed to suffer. We should consider ourselves blessed to face the persecution, to face the trials. Not just that we can make it, not just that we can manage, not just that we can maintain, but folks, especially when we face suffering and persecution for the cause of Christ, we should consider ourselves blessed. You need proof? Jesus, in his own words in Matthew 5, 11 and 12, he said, blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice, he said, and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven. For so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. Jesus said, listen, he said, you can only hope to be in the same shoes of those who were cut in two. You can only hope to be called the weeping prophet. You can only hope to be persecuted for my sake. Christians, we need the right perspective on persecution. And we can gain that when we look at the men of old and the women of old who faced persecution with their head held high, not because they were prideful, not because they were boastful, because it was a joyous thing to be named as one persecuted for the cause and sake of Jesus Christ. I don't know if you've seen the video of the brother of one of the Coptic Christians, and I know I've mentioned this in our missional community gathering, of one of the 21 who were beheaded by ISIS. They had a video of a radio interview with one of these men, and I hope it's true, because I don't know how you can fake this. Some of the things that I noticed about this brother in the interview, I kind of noticed three really key things. The interview is pretty great. If you hadn't, you need to Google it or whatever. He praised God that his brother was in eternity. The right perspective on eternal things. He was in mourning, I'm sure, but more than that, he praised God that his brother was with Jesus. Listen, if you've seen this interview, he was full of joy. Not just like, well, we're just so thankful that he's with Jesus and that he could do this for the sake of God. No, he was full of joy. He said, the people in my town are rejoicing right now because my brother is a martyr. I wonder if he had read Matthew 5, 11 through 12. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven. The way he was talking, it made me think that they were interviewing someone who had just won a championship, or someone who had just had some great victory in something. He was full of joy. And the last thing that was most impactful for me and has stirred me up several times as I've thought about it, he thanked ISIS. He thanked ISIS for allowing the men to proclaim the name of Jesus, and for not editing that out of the video, for allowing the world to see the men proclaim the name of Jesus before they lost their heads. He said, this is all we needed. This is what we needed to motivate us. Therefore, since you have such a great cloud of witnesses before you, brothers and sisters, we have innumerous witnesses before us of those who have fought and endured through the trials of this life and who have their reward in eternity with their Father, His Son, Jesus Christ. His Son, Jesus. To have that faith. Folks, persecution is not the worst thing that can happen to a Christian on this earth. And as weird as it may sound, it is even something to be looked forward to. There is way worse than being murdered for the cause of Christ, although the potential of it is scary. There are way worse things that can happen in our lives than trials. We must not take out our frustration on our brothers and sisters because of our circumstances. We hold fast to the testimony of those who have gone before us. And we recognize this, we have the recognition of the compassion and mercy of God. Recognition of the compassion and mercy of God demonstrates a genuine faith. Like us to draw our attention to the last words of verse 11. And you have seen the purpose of the Lord, how the Lord is compassionate and full of mercy. Folks, beyond God's sovereignty, beyond God's omnipotence, beyond His omniscience, and beyond His providence, we can trust in two things. The Lord is compassionate and full of mercy. James uses a term here that isn't used again in the New Testament, and he says this, when he says this, the Lord is full of compassion and mercy. He's not just compassionate and just merciful. Although he allows difficult times to come, even though he allows persecution to come our way, he is full of compassion and mercy. Compassion in the sense that he relates to us, he knows our needs, He knows what we face, and mercy in the sense that He gives the answer just at the right time. The right time for some people may be at death's door, and for others it may be on this earth. His mercy is so great that when all that we deserve is wrath and persecution, He gives us mercy. His compassion is so great that he loves those who have nothing to offer. His mercy not only covers sin, but it erases it to the point that there is nothing there. From a salvation standpoint and in the eyes of God, he looks at us as sinless because he looks at us through the blood of Jesus Christ. Folks, we need to hear this today. If we have not relied, if we have not trust in the mercy and compassionate God, we are missing out. If we have not understood that we are a sinner who cannot save ourselves, who is in need of a great Savior, who has found that great Savior through the person and work of Jesus Christ, who completely trusts in His compassion and His mercy and His grace, then we are missing out. How do we handle the trials and the circumstances of our lives? I fear that too many Christians have become victims of their circumstances. I fear that too many Christians have allowed their circumstances to dictate their movement, to dictate their action in life. I pray that that's not our route in life. I pray that that's not how we face those circumstances. Pray that we face them with patience towards those who persecute us, with a healthy understanding of the coming of the Lord, with patience for the coming of the Lord, without grumbling towards our brothers, looking at the cloud of witnesses that we have surrounding us, that have gone before us and have prospered in the name of Jesus for the glory of God, understanding the full compassion, fullness of God's compassion